All right, good morning, everybody. Marley's going to read, and our passage today is from Ecclesiastes 4, verses 4 through 12.
Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful. God, just I ask that your spirit would teach us, God, that you would magnify your name and your son and his finished work over these next few minutes. And God, that you would edify your church and that you would save those that are lost in this room. God, as we talk about a really pressing, relevant subject for all of us, God, as Tyler mentioned earlier, no Lord is an oxymoron. God, it doesn't make sense in a sentence to call someone Lord and to tell your Lord no. So, Father, I don't say that for the goal of guilt. But God, I pray that you would soften our hearts and give us the faith and the trust, God, to be able to say yes to our Lord as you lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. As I mentioned last week, we've been kind of looking at this formula that. Solomon, I keep wanting to say Paul for some reason, that Solomon has been showing us throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's essentially, if you scan the book that we've covered, Solomon's conclusion at the very end is, here's my conclusion. There is no significant meaning under the sun. There is no ultimate joy that you're going to find here on earth. The whole book is directed towards life down here, life under the sun, not the afterlife, not the eternal state, not what happens after we die. He's just evaluating life here on this earth. And he's trying to find lasting meaning and joy and significance. And the end of the book, the last few verses in Ecclesiastes 12, he says, fear the Lord. This is the duty of man. Love the Lord, fear the Lord, find your worth from the Lord, find your identity from the Lord. You're never going to find it here on this earth. And he goes through the book and he starts talking about, hey, we're just on this hamster wheel of life. We're just another generation that's going through the machine and is leaving and is going to be forgotten. And he says, because of that, it doesn't mean you just give up. No, what do? You don't put your hope in being remembered. You don't put your hope in, you know, having this incredible fame and fortune here on earth. You put your hope in the Lord, and then you live to make him known. We don't just fold our hands and do nothing. We find our hope in him, and then we live to pass on faith, to fear the Lord, to raise our children in the gospel, to do something that even though they might not remember our name, that they would be able to say, hey, I'm so grateful that my granddad's granddad loved the Lord and taught the descendants in my family tree the gospel, to where I grew up in a home where the gospel was present. And then he moves on to wisdom, and he says, hey, don't put your hope in human wisdom. Don't put your hope in how you've planned for the future. Don't put your hope in all of the you know, all your will and all the assets and where they're going to go. Don't put your hope in any of those things. Put your hope in the Lord, but then live wisely. And then he moves on to pleasure. And he says, don't find your worth, don't find your significance, don't find your ultimate satisfaction in the pleasures of this life. They're never going to give it to you. There's no amount of touchdowns, there's no amount of games, there's no amount of sunsets that are going to ever fully and finally satisfy you. But then what does he say? Fear the Lord and enjoy those things, though. They're great gifts from the Lord. So take pictures of the sunsets and go on walks and get a double scoop of Rocky Road and do all of those things. But don't put your hope in them. Enjoy them because they're great gifts from the Lord. And then he moves on to every season of our life, in your circumstances. And man, so many of us want to put our hope in circumstances. And we believe this lie that if we could just tweak a couple things in our circumstances, If I just make the team, or if I just, you know, get the promotion, if I can just advance to this level in my career, if we could just get through the season of our marriage, then everything will be great. And then we'll be satisfied. And then we'll be whole. And Solomon says, don't put your hope in those things. Put your hope in the Lord and trust that every season that you're in, he's brought you into. He's sovereign over them. So you can trust him and enjoy those seasons. And then Solomon concludes that the Lord has made everything beautiful in its time. He's sovereign over every single event in our lives. What the Lord has said, he will do. And tomorrow, as if it's already happened, according to the Lord. And then he starts to say, but hold on, I noticed something. Right? God's sovereign, but wait a second. I noticed, and last week he says, I noticed there's injustice everywhere. And if you want to listen to that message, we would highly encourage you to listen to the podcast. But he says, hey, there's people, it's like the animal kingdom out here. There's injustice everywhere. And now he's going to talk about a really pressing subject today. Solomon's going to talk about our work. So buckle up. This is one of those that is going to hurt so good, all right? I would just encourage you to stick with me till the end and not say no to your Lord, all right? But he's the Holy Spirit. I'm going to let him do whatever he does as we behold him in his word. But this is what Solomon says. Here's another, then I saw in verse 4. He says, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. He says, this also is vanity and striving after the wind. So here's Solomon's observation. He's looking around at all of humanity. He's the king of Israel on top of his throne, looking out at Israel, looking out at the known world. First and Second Kings tell us that there were people coming from all over the known world to listen to Solomon, to heed his wisdom, to talk about what's going on in their nations and with their people. So he had a view of the entire world. And he says, here's what I saw, that all their work, all their toil, and all their skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. Here's his conclusion, that all these people, apart from God, remember life under the sun, he's not factoring God into the equation. If you're just trying to find meaning and worth and value here under the sun, everybody's just toiling and striving and working because they're envious of what their neighbor has. And we would be lying. Prayerfully, that's not our only motivation to go to work. But I would be lying to you. And I would venture to say you would probably be lying to yourself. If some of your motivation, because we have life beyond the sun, we've seen the Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ, but some of us, even in our flesh, are still tempted to toil and to strive and to work because our neighbors and people around us, especially in the social media age that we live in, they have and they experience things that I wish that I had and I got to experience. And Solomon says, if you take God out of the equation, that's the working world. Everyone just competing and vying after one another, trying to get what they have, trying to get more than they have, trying to experience more than they've experienced. We want the better job than our neighbor, the better income, the better cars, the better looking house, the better dinner that's posted on Instagram, the better vacation, the better behaved children. That it's just us looking at the people around us and being envious of what they have and what they've been able to experience. And what is Solomon's conclusion? He says, this is vanity and striving after the wind. And here's the problem, right? If this is your motivation to get up and to strive and to work, the problem with that is your neighbors are always going to be working. So you're never going to be satisfied because you're always going to be thinking that, hey, they're experiencing more, they're earning more, they're gaining more, so I just got to keep my hand to the plow because I want what they have and I want more of what they have. You're never going to be satisfied. Your neighbors are always going to be working and doing new things and cooking new recipes and buying new cars and wearing new clothes. And if your motivation is just, I've got to have what they have and experience what they experience, you will never be satisfied. That work will never cease. You will have to strive over and over and over again. Proverbs 14 tells us, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. That if envy is your motivation to work, to advance in your job, to get the promotion, to be known in the office, to be significant at your job, you will never be satisfied. He says you won't. There is no lasting meaning or worth or value in that. And we've talked about it throughout this book. that you might be the most known, the most popular, the most successful person in your office. But 20 years from now, somebody else is going to be working that job that you find you're worth it. Somebody else is going to have that title that you think makes you significant. So many of us are spending our lives working a job that someone else is going to have in 30 years. And we trade so many other things because we keep trying to squeeze significance and satisfaction and worth out of a career. And Solomon says, if you're doing that and your motivation is just to compete with other people, hey, I know I'm not at the top, but at least I'm not, you know, where these folks are. At least I'm more significant than these folks at the bottom of the ladder in the corporation. Then I'm good. Solomon says you will never be satisfied. So this is the one ditch. The one ditch when it comes to work is that we can dive headfirst into work, we can put both hands on our work, and we can try to get all of the significance and the satisfaction and the worth out of our work. And Solomon says, hey, don't do that. It's wasting your life. It's never going to provide you the lasting meaning and joy and significance and worth that you're looking for. It might describe you for the couple years you're living here on earth, but it will not define you. And if you let it, you're in for a miserable roller coaster. If you let your performance at work define you, that's a roller coaster that none of us want to be on. Because when the numbers are great, man, I feel like I'm on top of the world. But when the pandemic happens, or the market crashes, or something that I can't control happens, or people just start backing out and not using me, you know, as a client anymore, things happen that are outside of my control, then I no longer feel like I'm worth anything. If my worth is coming from my job. And we all know, God has appointed a season for everything. There's going to be a season where your business is great, and there's going to be a season where your business isn't so great. And Solomon says, hey, if you're trying to find your worth from your work, you're never going to find it. So that's the one ditch that we can fall into. The response is, well, then why do I even work? Right? Why don't I just not work then? If it's not going to give me what I'm looking for, then why don't I just fold my hands and do nothing? Well, look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Now, this is very strong language here. He's using hyperbole, which hyperbole just means strong language to make a point. But the other ditch is that we just stop working altogether and we just do nothing. And what does Solomon say? He says, that's foolish. And I won't give you a full theology of work because Chris gave us a great one a couple weeks ago. I would highly encourage you to go back and listen to that message. But the summary of it is that work existed before the fall. Work existed before everything broke in the world. God created Adam and Eve and gave them a garden to work and to keep before they sinned. That they were created to work. And now because of the fall, our work involves toil and striving and sweat and exhaustion and all the things we don't like about our jobs. But we were created to work. Here's the summary I would give you. You are created to work. But remember, you are not created for work. And there's a difference there. We have been created to work, but we have not been created for our work. If you remember, we are created for Christ. We are created for Him. If you want to know why you're on the planet, children, teenagers, you are created to know God. This is what Jesus says is eternal life in John 17. This is eternal life, that they would know God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. That what you are created for is to know God, but you are also created to work. And one of the ways that we magnify God and worship God is through our work that He's given us to do, to be faithful with the jobs that He's given us. Ephesians 2:10 says that God is, we're not saved by our works, that's Ephesians 2:8 through 9, but we're saved to work. Yes. That God has given you works to do. If He's saved you and chosen you and redeemed you and brought you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son, if He's saved you, He has kingdom work for you to do. You're not created for work, but you're created to work. So Solomon says the opposite ditch is that we just quit working. And he says, no, the fool does that. The fool folds their hands and refuses to work. And what's his summary? With very strong language, he says, if you do that, you won't have anything to eat. And this is all throughout the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 6, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? I love that. My best friend used to call me a sluggard all the time because he was at the truck stop at 5 a.m. and I would roll in at 7, and I would get this text. I would get Proverbs 6, verse 9. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? You know, are you going to come to work today? And but then he would say, when will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little slumber. Here's the phrase, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Proverbs 19, slothfulness cast into deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Proverbs 20, love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will have plenty of bread. So what's Solomon's conclusion? He says, if all I do is just dive into my work and try to find all of the meaning out of my work, it's not going to last. I'm chasing after the wind. And if I just give up on my work altogether, then I won't have anything to eat, and I'm a fool. So what does he say? And this is the first proverb that we get in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, if you remember, Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs. It says in the Old Testament, I think it's in 1 Kings, it said that Solomon wrote over 1,000 Proverbs. But he wrote tons of Proverbs. We have the whole book of Proverbs written by Solomon. And Ecclesiastes, surprisingly, you might not have known this, has a lot of Proverbs in it. And this is the first one he gives us. And what does he say? He says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Now, what is he saying? I love the picture that Solomon gives us here. Here's the proverb. He says, you want to know the best way to approach your work? He says, it is better, and here's where we have to get as a church. He says, instead of having two hands on your job, squeezing and trying to wring out every single bit of worth and significance and let it define you, he says, it's better to have one hand on your work and to have one hand on rest. That you and I have to be people who work when it's time to work, but we also have to be people who rest. He says, if you want to have a good relationship, a God-honoring relationship with your work, and we're about to see all of the things that it affects, then the biblical way to approach your work is, it doesn't define me, it describes me. The Lord, it's the Lord's means to provide for me and take care of me and my family. So I keep a hand on it because I'm created to work. But I also keep a hand on rest. He says, it's better to have one hand on quietness, your translation may say rest, than two hands on your work. So we take one hand off our work, which some of you this morning, I've been praying that the Lord prize your knuckles off of your work, myself included. And we put one hand on rest and we keep one hand on our work. Why? Because God made rest a part of the rhythm of his creation. He's woven it into creation. God created the world in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. Was that because God was tired? No. God does not get tired. He was weaving it into the fabric of creation that we would be a people who rest. God doesn't need rest, but every living thing under the sun does. Even our machines need rest. That no human, no animal, no machine was meant to function without rest. God has woven it into the creation. We're meant to work, but we are just as meant to rest as we are to work. And in Genesis 2, after God creates everything, it says he blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. He set it apart from all the other days. That there's something holy about rest. There's something God glorifying about stopping your work and resting. God blessed it. He made it holy. He set it apart. What's God glorifying about resting? Is resting is an act of faith. It takes faith to stop working. This was the whole point of the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. Is I'm going to weave it into your weekly rhythm for you to stop and for you to do nothing but trust me and depend on me. 6 days you can gather manna, you can gather grain. But if you gather on the sixth day, if you gather double for day 6 and day 7, you're going to wake up and it's going to have worms in it. But if you trust me and you gather just what you need for day 6 and you walk out on day 7, I'm going to provide for you. Because I'm your God. And he has woven it into the fabric of creation. And this is really, really hard for us to hear. For us to stop and say, you know what? If I don't work 80 hours a week, God's still going to provide. Hey, if I go home at a decent time to be present with my family, that God's going to be gracious to me, and he's going to provide. So many of us, if we had to look at our calendar would say, no, God's not sovereign over my business. I'm sovereign over my business. God's not sovereign over my career. I'm sovereign over my career. And because we think that, we have to put in 60, 70, 80 hours a week. And it reveals a lack of faith. That it takes faith to stop. It takes trust in God to go home at a decent time. To put the work away, to put the phone down, to put the computer away, and to be present with your wife or with your children or with your friends. It actually takes great faith to rest. So resting is an act of faith, saying, God, I'm going to trust the way that you designed me and the way that you designed the world. And I'm going to take some time and stop and trust that you're going to keep the world spinning. You're going to keep my job intact. You're going to keep my family okay. You're going to provide for us. It's acknowledging, God, I believe and I recognize that you created the world with a certain rhythm to it. And rest is a part of that rhythm. And instead of fighting that rhythm, I'm going to submit to it. And it's acknowledging that I don't function well without rest. Somebody say amen and nudge your spouse, right? You need a nap. My wife says it all the time. Like, why are you staying up? Go to sleep. You need it. And my pride kicks in. And here I go thinking that I'm sovereign over my life. No, I'm staying up, babe. There's another sermon I can watch. There's more stuff I can, you know, check on YouTube. And 4 minutes later, I'm asleep. Here I am thinking that I'm sovereign over my life, that I can control and fight against the rhythms of God in the world. I've got this. You know, one more episode and I'm coming to bed. 3.5 minutes later, I'm out. And I'm getting woken up on the couch, like get in the bed, right? Who am I to think that I can change or resist the rhythms of God? It takes faith. It also, rest is an act of dependence. Rest is an act of humility. It shows that everything submits to God's design, myself included. All of creation submits to who is in charge. But man, does our pride kick in. And it's true, not even with people, it's true with machines. I remember a couple years ago, my computer was just roaring with noise. And I knew, I don't know what it's supposed to look like, but it's not supposed to sound like that, right? So I call one of the tech guys on our staff, and I'm like, hey man, my computer's making noise, like, can I bring it to you? And you know what his question was? It wasn't like, hey, get the latest firmware. It wasn't like, hey, you need to update it. His first question was, when's the last time you turned it off? And in my head, I'm like, 2012? Like, and he says, dude, turn the thing off. You're wearing it out. It needs to rest. Boot it back up tomorrow, and it should work. Let me know if it doesn't. And there I shut it down, and I'm just watching God, you know, play out this illustration of my own life, saying, shut it down. You need the rest. You can't function without it. And here's what I learned. Here's what I'm learning now that I'm a parent and a husband, and here's a principle, that speed is the enemy of depth. Speed is the enemy of depth. You know this with airplanes, that if we stop flying at a certain speed, we start to sink. That if we move slow, we sink. We loved the lake growing up, and my dad would always tell me, thankfully this never happened, but he said, if you ever find yourself out on the lake and you didn't put the plug in, now if you're boat people, you know that there's one hole in the boat that just has a little bitty metal plug that you screw in to keep the water out of the boat. And we would unplug the boat when we got finished to drain all the water out that would collect. Not a lot, but there's always just some residual water that collects. And sometimes, you know, not going to say who in my family, but one of my siblings would, you know, be dropping the boat in the water. And I'm like, yo, did you put the plug in? Oh my goodness, you know, let's pull it back out. But he said, if you ever find yourself out in the water and the plug's not in, you go as fast as you can. Why? Because speed is the enemy of depth. That if we just sit still, we're going down. But if we speed up, we have a chance to not sink the boat and have a really embarrassing story to tell dad, right? But you go fast. Fishing's the same way. How do you keep your lure on top of the water? You reel it in really fast. What happens if you stop? Sinks. And so many of us, our lives are moving so fast that we wake up and we realize, whoa, 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 I don't have any depth. Because we're not resting, because we're not stopping, because we're just running so hard. Our relationships don't have much depth. You know this about online relationships, Facebook. 5,000 friends on Facebook, right? Lots of really fast-moving relationships, but how many of them are deep? Only the ones that you know outside of Facebook, right? Those are the deep relationships. The people that you've stopped with, that you've had over for dinner, that you've talked with, that you've interacted with, that you've wept with, that you cried with, that you prayed with, all of those things. Because speed is the enemy of depth. And I don't have to pull any stats for you this morning to prove that our world and our schedules and our demands are moving faster than ever before. And what is the one thing we lack? Deep relationships. Deep intimacy, deep community with other people. This current speed of life is not conducive to deep people or deep relationships. And that's what we're lacking. Why? Because we have two hands on our work. And Solomon's saying, take a hand off your job and put a hand on rest. Keep working your job. It's God-given. He's appointed you for this season. But put a hand on rest. To have relational depth means you have to slow down. And some of us notice this. You'll be going from practice, and we've got one in band, and we've got one in basketball, and we've got one over here, and we're trying to get them from school to go to this thing, and then we got homework at night, and all of a sudden in the car, one of your kids will say something that's just really heavy, and something that's been weighing on them, and something that's been really painful, and you go, wow, I don't know what you've been going through. We've been going from here to there, and from there to there, and someone just hits you with a deep truth, something deep that they're walking through. And you go, oh my goodness, we've been running so fast that I don't know what's going on in your heart. I don't know what's keeping you up. I don't know what you're excited about. I don't know what you're worried about. I don't know what you're afraid of, and I don't know what you're rejoicing in, because we're just moving really fast. And I love to use this illustration, but we're like an octopus on roller skates. Lots of movement, but little forward progress relationally. We're going everywhere. But we're not going where we need to go. You know this in your marriage. We go from one thing to the next, and we're just trying to get the baby down, and we're trying to get dinner ready, and we're trying to do all these things, and we wake up and we go, wow, we've been drifting from each other. Because why? We haven't taken the time to rest, to stop, to slow down, to develop deep relationships with one another. And Solomon says, hey, take a hand off. Trust me. Put your faith in me, depend on me, and put a hand on rest. I love you, I care for you, I'm sovereign over every season. I'm sovereign over your job. We know this about our health. So many of us, we run and we run and we run, and this was kind of our stigma in our marriage with my wife and I. She just knew that I would run so hard, and about once or twice a year, I just crash. And it's not healthy. And I just go, 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 and she just knows I'm gonna be out for a week because I've been running so hard. And I don't say that like it's a badge of honor, or like be impressed, our pastor works so much. No, it's foolish, is what it is. And it's a lack of faith that God's sovereign over our church, and that if he wants it to exist, it's gonna exist. And if he wants it to shut down, it's gonna shut down. God had every reason to put out the light of our lampstand of this church on the other side of COVID. Had every reason to, and very well could have. But for some reason, in his mercy and grace, he has allowed our church and our light to continue to shine. Amen. And by God's grace, I pray that it continues to shine even brighter and brighter for his glory. I didn't do that. No man caused that. God did. He's sovereign over it. But we see this in our health, and we ultimately see this in our relationship with God. That we can run, and we can run, and we can toil, and we can strive, and we can try to find our significance and our value and our worth from our work. And we wake up and we go, man, I haven't spent time with the Lord in a while. I don't feel like I'm close, like I'm walking closely, like I have an intimate relationship with the Lord. I've been doing a lot of stuff for him, maybe. But I don't know if I've been spending time with him, seeking his face, spending time with his heart and his word. You music people will know this. But if we got Sean, who was playing drums this morning, if we got him up on the drums and just told him to just play notes, just continuous notes forever and ever and ever. What is that called? Noise, right? But what happens when he incorporates rest in between those notes? What do we call that? Rhythm, right? If it's just a bunch of notes, one after the other, all that is noise. But Solomon's saying, hey, if you want to have good rhythm in your life, you have to have good rest. You don't get good rhythm without good rest. Take one hand off of your work and put it on rest. Our marriages will function better and be more God glorifying. Our families will be more gospel centered and God glorifying. And our work will be more enjoyable if you're not dependent on how your job goes and how this week goes and how the numbers come in to determine if you're worth something. You won't have to work for approval. You can work from it in the gospel. You won't have to work for God's love with your performance. You can work from it because you already have it in the gospel. We'll move on. But then he says this in verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. Here's another heading. What else did he see? Verse 8. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is also vanity and an unhappy business. And Solomon says this, there are people who, this person, he doesn't have anybody. He is lonely. And what do we see all the way back in Genesis when God created humanity? He created Adam. Everything's good. The plants, the animals, the skies, the heavens, the sun, the moon. He creates humanity and says it's very good. What's the first thing that God says is not good? For man to be alone. Now, I want to be clear. It is totally appropriate and biblical for you to have moments in your week where you just look at your spouse or look at your friends and you just say, yo, I need to be alone. Like, it's better for everyone if I'm alone. That's not what Solomon's talking about. He's talking about, you know, continuous loneliness. That's not good. And he says, here's what's vain. Here's this vanity is this man has nobody. It's okay to want to be alone for a bit, but it's not okay to be completely alone. Now, in Adam's case, God made for him a wife because God had an agenda also to fill the earth with people. But it's not being prescriptive that you have to have a spouse. 1 Corinthians 7 would say otherwise, that for some of us, God's called us to be single, and that's a gift from the Lord. And we'll do a whole nother sermon on that because I'd love to talk about the gift of singleness. But in our case, it doesn't mean you have to have a spouse, but it just means you don't need to be alone continuously. You don't need to be lonely indefinitely. It means you can have best friends, great neighbors, siblings, extended family, parents, coworkers, all of those things. But Solomon's point is that you are made to be in community with one another. You are made to share your lives with other people. Could be a spouse, children, friends, parents, neighbors, you name it. But he says you were made to share your lives with others. And he keeps working. This guy keeps working. Why? Because he's not satisfied. And, you know, the text doesn't say this, so I'm not going to make a strong point about it. But the reason he might not have those people in his life is because he won't stop working. Because his eyes are never satisfied. He's trying to find satisfaction in his job. He's got both hands on his job, and he's got nobody to enjoy his life with. And Solomon says, that's vanity. To try to find fulfillment in your job to the point where you don't have any relationships horizontally. He says, what a waste. You're chasing after the wind. Solomon says that this man doesn't have anyone to work for. Could be a friend, could be a spouse, could be children, could be a neighbor. He doesn't have anyone to share his life with, and he's not stopping his work. And notice what Solomon in verse 8 says this man is depriving himself of. Notice what he says. This is also vanity and an unhappy business. And he says, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Notice what Solomon is saying here, that there is pleasure in working for other people's, for the benefit of other people. There is pleasure in stopping your work and going on a vacation. There is pleasure in, in sharing your life with others. That there's great pleasure in those things. But if I'm trying to find my fulfillment in my job and I'm not sharing my life with others, I'm not working for people other than myself, and I'm not resting, Solomon says you're chasing after the wind. Your job can never give you that. And look at what he says next. Here's why you're meant to live in community. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. It is better for you. It is objectively better for you to share your life with others. It is objectively not good for you to be indefinitely lonely. Having someone else in your life, great friends, parents, spouse, siblings, you name it. is inherently and logically, it's just better. Parents, you know this. This is why one of our greatest fears is that one of our children would come to us and say, I feel like I don't have any friends. Hey, I don't want to go to that thing. I just don't feel like I know anybody there and I have any friends there or connected there. Hey, please don't make me change schools because I have friends here and I don't know if I have friends there. It's one of our greatest fears. And Solomon applies it to the work context and says that when you rest in Christ and no longer work out of envy, you no longer have to work against others, you can actually enjoy working with other people. Remember where we started? Everybody's just working to compete with their neighbor. But if you're not competing and have all you need in Christ, then I don't have to work against my coworkers. I can work with them. I can enjoy my job with them. And my job is so much better when I'm enjoying it with my coworkers and when I'm working together with them. You can produce more, you can earn more, you can enjoy it more, you can get more done in a short amount of time, you can be more effective, more efficient with other people. You can produce more good, more change, more help, make a bigger difference when you work with people. And then he says this in verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. Woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Here's what he's saying. Sharing your life with others also helps you when you experience difficulty. It's when you experience difficulty. One of the first things that I ask a family when they come to me and say, hey, we're walking through this hard season. One of the first things that I ask, apart from, you know, trusting in the Lord and all of those things, the first practical things I say is, hey, have you told this to anybody who can walk with you through this season? And almost always it's no. Why? Because we're so afraid to let other people in because we're competing with them. We've got to keep up an image. We've got to act like our family's got it all together, that we're the only family on planet Earth that wasn't affected by the fall of Genesis 3. And we're just great. And we screamed and fought and yelled all the way to church, but now we're here and everything's great. And no one can know that we're walking through one of the hardest times in our lives. The first practical thing I say is, hey, who have you told that can walk with you through this? And the reality is that most of us, when we're walking through a struggle, that when we fall down, as Solomon says, we're so afraid to let other people know that we're struggling because we feel like we have to keep up. And here's the thing about pain. When you share it, so many of us think, we believe the lie that if we share our pain, that it's gonna multiply. I don't wanna burden them with my struggle. But what happens instantly when you tell people about the hard season you're walking through? Pain shared actually gets diminished. That instantly, when you open up and let people know that what you're walking through and they say, man, I totally get it. We're here for you. We're committed to you. We're going to help you. The burden instantly feels lighter. And the unique thing about joy is as you share joy, it just gets multiplied. Joy is the opposite of pain. When you share pain, it gets diminished. But when you share joy, it just gets exponentially better. And we know this. With your children, it's one thing for your child to do something that they're really proud of. You know what gives them more joy? Is when they come to you and say, hey, mom, hey, dad, watch what I just did. Look at the joy that I have when I do this. And they experience more joy. You know this when you try to show a movie to someone that you absolutely love and you look over and they're on their phone. They're not paying attention. They're distracted and you're like, I love this movie. I want you to share in the joy of this movie. And you look over and you get frustrated because they don't experience it the way you are, right? Over and over again. And then he says this in verse 11, and we'll wrap up. He says again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? On a very practical note, two people lying together produces warmth. But the principle here that I want you to see is that there are things that you can only experience in community that you can't experience by yourself. There are things that you can only experience in relationships with others. More joy is one of them. That, yeah, it's one thing for me to enjoy some things in this life. It is so much more joyful to enjoy it with other people, to enjoy it with my wife, to enjoy it with our family. That there are just things, and I could give you a longer list, that are inherently better when you experience it in community. And then he says this in verse 12, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Anybody watching this knows that there's strength in numbers, that there's strength when we're together. If you watch any of the animal shows, Greatest Predator or Big Cats, all those things, what's the first animal that gets attacked by the prey? the one that gets isolated from the rest of the group, the one that's alone. And Solomon says, hey, if one is not good, if two is better, then three is even better. A three-cord strand is not easily broken. That if you live your life around people in a community that don't allow you to believe that lie or give into that temptation or buy into that gossip or run after that fleeting pleasure or go down that forbidden road or make that foolish decision or waste that money, that life just gets better when you're in community. One is bad, two is good, and how much better is three? That there's strength in a group, there's strength in a family, there's strength in a church family. Now to close and give you the gospel, notice what Solomon says in verse 8. What is the motivation for this man who can't quit working? He says his eyes are never satisfied. His eyes are never satisfied. And here's the point of today. You won't rest. You won't go home on time. You won't actually take a day off unless you're first satisfied in Christ. You won't. If you're still trying to be satisfied from your job, you're going to have to keep going to it for your identity, for your meaning, for your significance. But if you are satisfied in Christ, you can walk away from your job. You can take a hand off your job. You can put a hand on rest. A lack of rest and enjoying my life with others reveals a lack of faith. I won't rest from my work until I first rest in Christ. And when I'm not resting from my work, it just shows that I'm not resting in the finished work of Christ. It shows that I'm trying to get something from my job that I already have in Jesus. You're not going to rest from your work until you first rest in Jesus's finished work. And that's where we all have to get. So many of you would be shocked for me to make the point today that your belief in the gospel affects how you go to work, but it sure does. That if you know the work is finished and I have rest in Jesus, then I can go to my work. And I can leave it, and I can rest, because it doesn't provide for me all that I have in Christ. So church, let's be a people who honor the Lord with our work. He's already told us multiple times in Ecclesiastes to glorify the Lord with our work, but to glorify the Lord in our rest, to raise our family in the gospel when we rest, to invest in our marriage for the glory of God and the display of the gospel to the world with how we rest. Let's put a hand on our work and do it joyfully and humbly and to service to the Lord. But let's take our other hand off of our work. Let's put it on rest. Ultimately, let's put it on the finished work of Christ. And if you don't have the finished work of Christ, if you've never put your faith in Christ, then we would spend all afternoon sharing the gospel with you if you would be willing to listen. I would love to give up my afternoon to tell you about the finished work of Christ and all that he's done and all that you can have in him. We have to remember that the work is finished. And when I rest in his work, I can rest for my work. I can glorify the Lord. I can invest in my family. I can spend time with my wife and my son. I can glorify the Lord, and I can trust that he's sovereign over my life, over my job, over my family. Amen? Amen. Father, we come to you and close as one who is sovereign. God, I pray that this reminder would take root in our hearts. God, that this command in your word, God, would sink deep, would sharpen us, would convict us. And God, that we would not wake up at the end of our lives. I've never met a person on their deathbed that looks back at their life and said, man, I wish I would have worked more. God, it's always the opposite. It's, I wish I would have taken a hand off of my job and put that hand towards my family. Put that hand towards my marriage. Put that hand towards the kingdom of God in this world and being used by him. All I have to show for my life now that it's over is a job that someone else is now working. God, may that not be true of us. Let us be a people who rest in your finished work. God, we worship you that the work is finished, that we don't have to leave here and strive to find our significance. God, that the cross, Christ and Christ crucified, shows us that we are chosen, that we are redeemed, that we are loved, that we are secure, that we're significant, and God, that we have ultimate satisfaction in you. Yes. God, help us to rest in that and rest from our work. In Jesus' name, amen.